We are in chapter 9 of the book of Romans. And I want to tell you a little joke first. A pirate walks into a bar, heaven forbid, I shouldn't talk about bars in church, but he walks into the bar and the bartender says, "Hey, what happened to your leg?" And he goes, "Arr, a cannonball hit me ship and came up and blew off my leg." And he says, "Well, where'd you get that hook?" And he says, "A sword fight. The men cut off my arm." And he said, "Well, where'd you get that patch?" And he goes, "I was laying on the beach enjoying the sunshine, and a bird flew over my head." And he said, "Well, I didn't know that bird droppings could cause you to lose your eye." And he goes, "First day with me hook." Now that's, I just tell that because it's kind of funny. It doesn't really fit with the sermon today. But in a way it does, because there are many scholars that believe chapters 9, 10, and 11 do not fit with Paul's letter at this time. That where it is placed in the letter doesn't seem to make much sense. It would seem like at this point, having shared the gospel with the people at the church in Rome, that maybe now he would move on to how do we live this Christian life? How do we go about putting this grace into play that Paul has been speaking about? Well, what I think is that Paul has to go back a little bit because there are some questions about the plan of salvation. There can be no good news in Paul's mind if the people don't understand that the good news began all the way back in the Old Testament with the Israelites, the Hebrew people, in mind. See, because he's talked about the Israelites, the Hebrew people, not quite getting it, and that maybe there's some of them that don't know Jesus as the Messiah, that they have rejected him, and that they have rejected God's word. But I think that he wants to make sure that in this next section of the letter, the Hebrew people in Rome understand that God hasn't forgotten them. He hasn't abandoned them. And it's important to the Gentiles to know that too, because if God had abandoned his chosen people with all the promises that he made them in the Old Testament, if he had forgotten about them, what makes us so sure today that he wouldn't forget about us, the New Testament church? And so Paul is trying to set a groundwork here that God's promises are true even to the church today. Now, there is an issue in this section that we're not going to spend a lot of time on, so I'm going to address it right away, and it's this idea of election, right? I think this idea of Calvinism and Arminianism is best left in a Sunday school situation where we can spend quite a bit of time dissecting it. So I don't want to focus on this idea of predestination and election very much. But here's what I want you to take away from this morning. There are some things that Paul has talked about. There are some things in our chapter today that we just have a hard time understanding and comprehending. And I want you to know today that it is okay not to understand everything in this book. In Job chapter 11, verses 7, 8, it says, "Can you fathom the mysteries of God? Can you probe the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than the heavens above. What can you do? They are deeper than the depths below. What can you know?" And then the verse that everybody knows probably most famously in Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We will never be able to understand everything in the Bible, and God has laid it out clear that you're not going to. So please don't let that be a source of frustration or anxiety. We live in an instant knowledge society, and you can Google anything in the world you want and have a wealth of information at your hands. Now, not all of it is accurate, but it's there. And I think that when we don't understand something, it's just natural in us that we have some anxiety or some fear because we fear the unknown. We want to know what's coming. We want to know what to expect. And so I want to use the word angst today, if you're looking at the back of your sermon notes, the word angst to help us direct our way through this chapter of Romans. Angst means a feeling of uneasiness, of mind or anxiety. And so I want to make sure that we understand we're going to walk through this with that guideline. The A stands for anguish. If you look at chapter 9, I'm not going to read every verse today because we got a lot to unpack, but just verses 1 through 2. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and increasing anguish in my heart. Well, why is Paul's heart breaking? Well, Paul's heart is breaking for his Jewish brothers and sisters. His heart is breaking because they have been the recipients of so much religious privilege. And that's the next four verses that we have there list out eight different privileges that they have. They were the nation out of all the nations of the world that were chosen to be God's people. All the covenants made with man were made with these Hebrews in mind, the patriarchs, the Jews, the nation of Israel. The law, which is the best indicator we have of the moral character of God, was given to the Jews. A system of religion, including how to set up the temple, how to worship, all the sacrifices, all the rituals, all of it was theirs. But Paul says, man, you guys are so far from God. The Gentiles are actually closer to God than the Jews were. And his heart breaks for them. His heart is burdened. In fact, one translator says that it's an intense grief and an unceasing distress for the people. It is so intense and unceasing that he says, oh, if I could be cursed that my Jewish brothers and sisters would come to know Jesus. If I could go to hell that in order that my people would understand who Jesus was. Understand this too. I mean, this is not his grandchild that he's intensely anguished over. This is not a son or a daughter. This is not a relative, a very close friend. The Jews are people who put him in prison. They beat him. They stoned him. They tried to kill him. They rejected his word, his message. They rejected him. And these are the people that he is deeply anguished over not coming to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, not believing as Abraham has done. And his heart breaks for these people. See, they have rejected everything about God. I can understand, you know, I guess I don't understand because with all these people had put him through. I mean, they've heard the message, they've rejected it, they've rejected Paul, and yet his heart still breaks for them. I guess it is much like Jesus, whose heart broke for the world, that he was willing to go to the cross. It's a hard love for us to understand, as I told the children. See, I believe that as a kingdom church, the church in America especially, by the way, the Insanity of God movie will be on November 13th at 6 o'clock, and you'll see somebody who has a heart just like Paul. But I believe until the church recaptures that anguish, we have that intense grief, an unceasing distress for the lost, that the times will be much like Paul's. And now we can see why Paul is considered probably the greatest missionary ever, the one most responsible, the one man most responsible for the spread of Christianity because of this intense desire that he has to fulfill God's purpose for his life. And that is to share the gospel, that people would come to have the saving knowledge of Jesus. The question that comes from that for me today is, when was the last time your heart was so broken for somebody to come to know Jesus Christ? When was the last time that you had an intense grief and unceasing distress about somebody not coming to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? So Paul is in this state of anguish, but yet he wants to make sure that the Hebrews understand one thing. In verse 6 it said, it's not as if God's word has failed. It's not as if all the Jews have rejected God. Paul understands that there is a remnant. There are a faithful few who are still chasing after God and understand this idea of believing and just achieving righteousness by faith. And so Paul sets out to discern this for them. The N in angst stands for not all. In not all will be saved, right? We know that not all will be saved. Let's read verses 6 through 7. It's not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. We have to remember the situation that we have here, and that Abraham has two sons. He has Ishmael, who was not the son of promise, and he has Isaac, who was the son of promise, through where all the promises of the covenant were going to flow through. And so the Jewish people here are saying, just because we're physical descendants of Abraham, we're all right with God. See, not all descendants, because Ishmael's offspring were descendants of Abraham, and they were not children of the promise. They were not meant to share in the promises of God. What Paul wants to set before them today is that it's more important to be a spiritual descendant of Abraham, in which righteousness was accredited to him by belief. Even Jesus tried to tell the Jews this in John chapter 8. They were giving him this idea, well, we're descendants of Abraham, so everything is okay. And he goes, not so fast, my friends. Just because you are a child, physical child of Abraham, does not get you anywhere. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, look, Abraham believed, and only those who believed are his descendants. And it's the same way with us today. Just because your mom or your dad was a Christian doesn't mean that you're a Christian. Just because you're sitting here today, just because you threw some money in the offering plate, just because you're going to go to Sunday school doesn't guarantee you anything. You have to believe. Going through the rituals that we've gone through this morning don't guarantee you anything. The Jews were very good at rituals. They had it down pat. And that's part of Paul's message to them. All the rituals are not the solution. It is the belief that Abraham had in God. And it must be your faith, not your mom's faith, not your spouse's faith, not your children's faith. It has to be your faith. Because not all are saved. All right, just a brief sidetrack here. Look at verse 11, if you would, in your Bible. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand. Now, if we go back just a little bit to Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that they may be firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Here's this idea that can be pretty confusing. And understand that there are scriptures on both sides that anybody can spout. I just want to share a few of them with you this morning. Because on one side of the coin is the idea that from the very beginning, God chose who was going to be saved and who was not, and everybody else be damned. And so we have some scriptures here that kind of give us this mindset. This is the Jews' mindset, that we're physical descendants of Abraham. It doesn't matter. We're going to be saved. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you see it on the screen up there. It says, for we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. Now, as you read these verses, then it gives us some kind of a picture that everything has already been settled. If you weren't chosen from the very beginning of time, before you were even born, then there's no hope for you. But see, I believe if we dig a little bit and search the scriptures even more, we can find just the opposite to be true too. We find this story of Abraham again in believing by faith. Buzz ahead just a little bit in Romans to chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame.
John chapter 1, verse 12. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to be children of God. John 3, 16. We've already done that. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Remember today's key point. We don't have to understand everything in the Bible. God's ways are higher than our ways. I have not been able to, as much as I've studied and gone through this, how do we reconcile those passages together? And I have to humble myself in this day of all the knowledge and things that are out there, that I may never fully understand what God is trying to do here. I mean, just think of the book of Revelation. Think of the imagery in the book of Revelation that John uses to try to give us an idea of what the end times are going to look like. He's using an ancient language to describe what's going on today. There was no word for airplane back then. There's no word for cell phones or skyscrapers or internet or television. How could he accurately portray in his language what it looked like? I get questions from parents all the time. So parents, if you're here and you haven't asked yet, well, what about dinosaurs in the Bible? Well, got to remember. Anybody know right off the top of their head when the word dinosaur came into existence? 1842. How in the world could they describe dinosaurs in the Bible when we didn't have a word until 120 years ago? They had other words. They had words like serpent. They had words like Leviathan, which could be a large dragon or a large sea animal. They had words like behemoth. But in our mind, that doesn't accurately portray what we think of as a dinosaur. It's hard to get. But that's the part that we have to trust. There are parts of Revelation that are very clear, like Revelation chapter 7, verse 10. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And that is the key right there. God is God and I'm not. And I have to trust that God knows what he's doing. Even though I don't understand everything here, God is God. Who am I to question him? That's not. But we try to put ourselves, we try to bring God down to our level and question him and challenge him. God is God, and salvation is, he can save whoever he wants to save. And it doesn't matter how he does it. Because ultimately, the thing that is most important, and the letter G stands for glory. Look at verse 17, if you would, in Romans chapter 9. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." The G stands for glory. God is going to bring about his glory somehow. I'm going to humble myself here because I don't understand, but I have a hard time understanding that God would create people just to condemn them. I don't understand that. But God is not responsible for the sinfulness of the world. He gave us free will, and that's responsible for the sinfulness of man. But here, we use the example of Pharaoh to show how God works in people's lives. God gave Pharaoh opportunity after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to come to recognize him as God and repent. And yet, Scripture continues to say either Pharaoh's heart was hardened or his heart became hard. And so finally, God says, okay, I get it. Your heart's going to be hard. I'm going to use you to further the kingdom and take care of my people. So Pharaoh rejected God, and God used him as an example of rejection and displeasure with sin. On the other hand, Moses is there, and he's witness to the same 10 plagues. And yet Moses' heart is softened, and he becomes responsive to the Lord. Understand that wherever we share the gospel today, those same things are very likely to happen. People will either reject the word of God and their heart will become hard, or they'll be responsive. But it's our responsibility to share the gospel no matter what. And then let God sort out who he wants to save. But our job is to share the gospel of God and let the people respond as they want. See, that's I think, where Paul is talking about here. He's actually quoting from Exodus 9, this passage that he shares about Pharaoh. And there's a couple other that I want to share with you that God is going to use people to bring about his particular purpose. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Not for my purpose, not for my will, but for his purpose. Back again in Romans chapter 9, that verse that we shared about in verse 11 about the twins, about God's purpose of election, it says, yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, that God's purpose might stand. I don't understand. I know what God wants us all to come to be eternally with him is my hope. It's my belief. So he's got to use people to do those kind of things. God works all things together, we saw in chapter 8, for the good of those who have been called according to what? His purpose. Not my purpose, but his purpose. I was thinking last night as I was just kind of going through this, I had to make some changes this morning. I was thinking of J.D. McCreary. You know, J.D. McCreary, about 2 weeks ago, has open heart surgery, a matter of life or death for a ruptured aorta, and he gets through that and he's doing well, and all of a sudden he has a massive stroke. And I'm like, man, God, why would you save JD, his life, just to put him and Charlotte through this? And I went to visit JD this week, and he said, and he's still having a trouble, difficulty expressing himself, but he says, me, mission trip, spring. And I'm like, holy cows. If JD is able to go on that mission trip next spring, after having a ruptured aorta, having life-saving surgery, and then going through a massive debilitating stroke, and he's doing amazing, by the way. Doctors are just like, whoa. And JD will tell you, it's all to God's glory. And then he'll go, and a little bit of my military training. He's got to sneak that in there. But can you imagine the testimony that JD's going to have in the mission field? If he is physically able to make it to Mexico, wow. You want to talk about God's purpose and God's glory? There it is. And right now, JD understands that, because he'll be the first to tell you it's all for God's glory. God, that he is coming through this the way he is. And that's because the S in angst stands for sovereign. God is sovereign. Verses 20 and 21 in chapter 9. But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes or some for common use? If we go back through the Old Testament, especially the first couple books, we find God having the DTR talk with his people. Now, DTR stands for define the relationship. Probably when you were dating at some time, guys especially, your wives looked at you and said, what are we doing? Are we going somewhere with this relationship or what? You going to give me a ring or what? This is what God is saying. He says, I am the Lord, or I am the Lord your God. How many times in the Old Testament do we find God saying those words? I am the Lord. He has to explain to them who he is, that he is sovereign. God is sovereign. Sovereign means one that exercises supreme authority, has unlimited power and authority. And so if this is God, if God is sovereign, why in the world do I have the right to question what he does? I'll give you an example. When I was in high school, I was the quarterback on the football team, and my coach, pretty much my senior year, had just given me, I'm not going to say unlimited power, but he'd given me limited power. If somebody was talking in the huddle and wouldn't be quiet, or I've had to tell them a couple times to shut up, then I could send them off the field and he would give me a replacement. Or if I got to the line of scrimmage, I could call an audible and change the play. Well, when I got to college my freshman year,
We're having a scrimmage, and I'm playing quarterback, and all of a sudden it starts pouring down rain. And we cannot get a center exchange snap. Fumble after fumble after fumble. And so finally the coach puts in another center, and man, we just go right down the field. We're about 5-yard line going in for a touchdown, and here comes the other center back in. So I call timeout. And I run over to the sidelines, and I'm like, "Coach, what are you doing?" All of a sudden, I hear this clipboard crack on my head. He goes, "I'm the coach. You're the quarterback. Get your butt back out there." So I had to learn who had unlimited power at that time and not to question that unlimited power. I'm a hard learner, though, so a couple games later, he had to punch me in the stomach to get my attention because I started asking questions again and questioning his position of authority. But God has the right to bring about anything that he desires to fit his ultimate purpose of kingdom church. He has complete control of everything that has ever happened, of what's going to happen or what's happening right now. It's either been done by his will or he has allowed it to happen. I think about Joseph being sold into slavery, going to prison, seeing no end in this, and then when he finally does meet up with his brothers, and now he is in a position of somewhat unlimited power, and he says in chapter 50, he says, "What you intended for evil to his brothers, God intended for good." Now, that's not how I would have put Joseph in a position of power. I'd have made it a little bit easier. But remember, we strive for comfort in this country. I think about Judas and the betrayal of Jesus. Why did God bring it about this way? If you go back and study the book of John, you'll find that at the Last Supper, when Jesus says, "Somebody here will betray me," 11 voices say, "Surely not I, Lord," one after the other. And then it comes to Judas, and what does he say? He says, "It's not I, is it Rabbi?" Part of God's plan, I don't understand all of it, but all I know is he used it to set the wheels in motion for Jesus' crucifixion that very night. God is God, and his ways and his methods are not to be questioned. How many of you wake up in the morning and question the very air that you breathe? How many of you wake up in the morning and question the exact distance that we are from the sun? One minute change in either of those, man, we're in a world of hurt. How many of you have questioned when you got a big promotion or you got a huge bonus or something like that? You don't go, "Why would God do this to me?" No, we don't. We don't question his ways when things are good. We question when we don't understand. Go back sometime if you got time to read and look at Job chapter 38 through 40. God looks at Job and he begins with this thing, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation?" And for 3 chapters, he goes on with Job. "Where were you when I did this? Where were you when I did this? Who are you to do this? Who are you to question me on this? Why didn't you?" He just goes on. Finally, in chapter 42, verses 2 through 3, Job gets a chance to reply. And listen to his reply and take it to heart today. "I know," Job says, which means he recognizes, he admits, he acknowledges. He says, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You ask, 'Who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge?' Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know." Man, Job had every reason in the world to question, and then he recognizes that what he was doing was wrong. In verse 6, it says he repented from questioning God. I have a suggestion for you this morning based on this idea that we will never understand everything. When things happen to you, good or bad, and usually we do it when it's bad, is we say, "Why, God? Why is this happening to me?" Here's what I would suggest. What, God? What are you trying to show me? What are you trying to show me that you may be glorified? What is it that you're trying to get me to do that would help me to glorify you? So that others may come to know you. See, we take the focus off of me in those situations, and now we put the focus back on God. It's always God's purpose, not our purposes. Quit making things about your circumstances and make them about God's purpose. What instead of why?
The T in angst is very, it is theological background. One of the things that we have to understand in the Bible is that some of the promises that God makes, he was speaking to a very specific people at a very specific time. There are lessons that we can take from the Bible, but not everything in the Bible can be directly applied to us today. We can learn things about God's character, we can learn things about his morals, but not everything in the Bible is applicable to us today. It was a completely different world back then. And so I think, and this is just me, when we see words like election or predestined or foreknowledge, was God talking about people's salvation or is he talking about kingdom salvation? Did he foreknow who he was going to use to bring about the plan of salvation? Or was he speaking to each individual's salvation and nobody else has a chance? Those are questions that hopefully when we get to heaven someday, we can say, hey, Lord, man, I just really got to know. But I surmise that when we get there, we're not going to care. It's going to be so glorious, we won't care what happened. In verse 11 back here, again, that verse, we saw a choice over Jacob over Esau. And the word says, yeah, I love Jacob and I hated Esau. But understand that the word hated there is probably better translated rejected. I rejected Esau in my plan of salvation, but I chose Jacob to be part of this plan of salvation. God uses some people for extraordinary purposes, like Nick Ripken in Insanity of God. And some he uses for what we would think of as common purposes. But it's not common if we lead one person to the Lord. It's still a great thing. So when we think of election and we think of predestination, let's just begin to think that God is in charge of salvation. It's okay for us not to understand every single piece of information in the Bible. It's okay not to understand. Here's what I would ask you to do this week. First, pray. Pray for better clarity and understanding. Psalm 119, verse 18 says, open my eyes that I may see the wonderful things in your, I may see wonderful things in your law. Wonderful things. That's the same word that Job used, wasn't it? Right? That I don't understand all the wonderful things. Pray that God would begin to show us those things. Just because I say it's okay not to understand doesn't mean we can just throw our hands up in the air and go, oh, whatever, then I'm not even going to read my Bible. No. 2 Timothy, right, chapter 2, verse 15 says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, and one who correctly handles the word of truth. Go to Sunday school. Study your Bible. Get every bit of information that you can, understanding that there may be some things you don't understand. Somebody wrote me a note this week and said, hey, I've got a friend who is asking me all kinds of questions about the Bible. I don't know them all. And I said, we'll write them down and we'll discuss them because I don't know all the answers either. But you know the gospel. Share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. Share what God is doing in your life. It's okay not to understand, but it's not okay if we don't stand on the promises of his word. Stand on the promises of his word, because verse 6 in chapter 9, Paul says, it's not as if God's word had failed. God's word never fails. We can trust in it. We may not always understand it, but his promises are true, and they're true today, just as they were true thousands of years ago. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for this wealth of information in this love letter that you've given us. Lord, I know that we will never understand completely everything that's in there, but help us to know that's all right, that as long as we continue to search the scriptures and pray for understanding, Lord, that you will watch over us and that you will bless us in a mighty way for our faithfulness. Lord, help us to stand on your word. Those things that we know that you have given us clarity and understanding to be true. We pray that you would help us to share those truths with others. And then a day comes and we're asked the question we don't understand, that we be truthful and honest and say, I don't understand. But we do trust that you loved us enough to send your Son, Jesus Christ. That we are all sinners today in this world. But because some of us have trusted in Jesus Christ's death on the cross, his resurrection, that we would have eternal life in heaven with you, we know that things are right. We pray that each and every one of us as individuals make that choice if we haven't already, Lord. If there's somebody here today that has not made the choice to trust in Jesus' death and resurrection, that, Lord, you would speak to their heart this morning as we begin to sing, Only Trust Him. We pray, Lord, that you would work in us and through us, that others may come to know the message that Paul is sharing with the church in Rome, that God loves you so much that he did send his one and only Son for you. We pray these things in his name. Amen.